If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Some of you who may not have been around for the last month and a half, we've been going through the book of Philippians, a book of joy, a book of humility, a book of generosity, some great themes in the book of Philippians. And as Paul writes, he's writing in a house prison, a house arrest, chained to guards, 24 hours a day, having what we would consider very difficult circumstances. But he's writing a book of joy in the midst of his circumstances to encourage a church who needs some encouragement in joy. A review over kind of what the book is about completely, and then we'll dive into our text today, which is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 1, you will have discovered that Paul has a lot of certainty. And he speaks with boldness and conviction when he writes this letter. Certainty of his fellowship and love. He gives them his mind, his heart, his hands, his prayers. Everything about him is for the Philippian church. And he begins there in verse 6 with saying that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. The Father who called you, drew you, established this local congregation and the individual salvations in this church, God started it, and He will complete it. He's got absolute certainty of the furtherance of the gospel as well. He describes some obstacles that he has in his life. He's got obstacles of chains. That doesn't deter the gospel from being spread. He's got critics that are preaching the gospel, but they're critical of him. And he's got a crisis on his hands, potentially facing death at the end of his trial. He's also in chapter 1 seen that he believes in the faith of the gospel. He knows where his citizenship is. His citizenship is in heaven. And he is going to live as a citizen of heaven, and he encourages them to do the same. He shows them that at the end of chapter 1. Certainty is chapter 1. Chapter 2, you're going to begin to see more of a focus on humility, being humble. As Christ is humble, be humble with each other. Humble in your circumstances. We'll look at Christ today, specifically how He is a model of humility and effectiveness in God's plan. We'll look at Paul next week and his example. And then the following week, we'll look at Timothy and Epaphroditus and how they model and give an example of this humility in chapter 2. Chapter 3 of Philippians is more on maturity. In growth, how you as a believer need to grow. How do you grow in the faith that has been started in you and that sanctification? In the maturity level, you're going to see the past, the present, and the future in phrases such as these that Paul writes. I have counted, I press on, and we eagerly await. It's past, present, and future growth in maturity. In chapter 4, we'll look at in just a few weeks, generosity, the gift of peace that has been given, the gift of power, and the gift of provision that has been shared. You'll see all of that in the book of Philippians. I thought I'd just give you an overview of that again. Realizing that if your Christianity is limited to what you hear on each Sunday morning, your Christianity is too limited. You are never designed to be a once-a-week listener of the Word of God. God wanted you to interact with His words every day, moment by moment, to be constantly in prayer, constantly in communication. We have a God who's chosen to speak to us very clearly. And the Scripture is His very word that He wants to share with you. Too often Christians say, well, I don't have a word from God, or I don't understand what He wants me to do. I say, just start with the words that He's written down already for you and meditate. Marinate. Do whatever it takes to get the words in you. Jesus said that there would be a Holy Spirit coming to remind you of all the things He said. But it's hard to remind you of what's not in there yet. Put it in and let the Spirit do the work of sanctification, renewing your mind. So important. So look at the book of Philippians with me in chapter 2. We'll have basically two sections. We're going to look at Paul's message. What is he trying to tell them? And he does that in the first four verses here in the message. But with every message, there comes an illustration. You know, some type of picture that you can see that you can connect to the message. So in the message in the first four verses, you're going to see three different points that I'll bring out. The first one is this. Christ calls His children. In the very first verse, it says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ." That's where all of our purpose begins, in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ. He establishes that His message here is for the believing church. Those who are in the church are in Christ. Those who may have heard the letter outside of the church that are not yet in Christ could hear this and realize the blessing or the benefit that would come from being in Christ. But at this point, if you're not in Christ, none of this is applicable to you. None of this applies at all. So in Christ, is there any encouragement in Christ? Now, how can you tell if someone's in Christ? Is it because they were baptized? That's a starting point, but that doesn't necessarily prove it. Because someone goes to church, does that make him in Christ? You can sit in McDonald's all day and never be a hamburger. Sitting in McDonald's all day or sitting in church all day doesn't make you what is the aroma of the atmosphere. It just doesn't. How about saying Christian words? Does that make you a believer in Christ? No. I'm going to start with this thought and I'm going to finish with this thought. I think too often we are so concerned with the external of how we appear and put little emphasis on the internal and who we really are. How many of you have ever had the privilege of sitting down for a job interview? How many of you have ever had the privilege of being on the other side interviewing somebody? Very fascinating. I love being on both sides. I've been on both sides. You have your resume. You present it. You go in for the interview. They read all these impressive words about you. And you want to present yourself in the very best light that you can. Unfortunately, there are some, I'm not accusing anybody here, but there are some who put a little more fancy verbiage to their resume that really than really does apply. You know, I've worked with this computer program, meaning you walked by someone's desk and you saw it on there and you said, I've seen that. I know what that is. You know, we sometimes present ourselves because we're so concerned about the external because we want to be accepted. We want to get the job. We want to get whatever it is we desire. And we really beef up the external to appear really good. But in self-evaluation, I wonder if there's anything internal that would, you know, prove that or show evidence of that. Christ, more often than not, spoke about the heart than He did about the external life. You remember when Christ was preaching and Jesus would walk the earth and He would talk about various religious aspects. And typically He would display the external presentation people give, and then He'd give an illustration. Now look at those guys over there called the Pharisees. They're the tops of this external presentation. I mean, if you're not any better than they are, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Remember the thing in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, the Pharisees are the top of external presentation. You want to be great? Then fine. Just, you have to be better than them. And for the average person, they would look at that and go, oh, well, forget that. I'll never be as good as a Pharisee. Because Christ wasn't interested in you giving some external presentation that wasn't internally bred, internally born within you. He worried about the heart more often than just some behavior modification. Parents, take that just for a moment and consider how you train your children. Are you only concerned about behavior modification, the external, or are you concerned about the heart? Because if the heart is transformed, the outside will take care of itself. You have to focus here. And that's where Christ is, and that's where Paul is when he talks to the church here. He's talking about, are you in Christ? Or, let's reverse the word, is Christ in you? Has Christ come in and taken up residence? Because if that's true, you'll have much encouragement and there'll be much change and you'll be able to overcome any obstacle, any crisis, any difficulty. Because here is where you need to be strong. If you're strong in here, the external will take care of itself. We have too many people masquerading as Christians that have never had the heart change and are never really concerned about what God thinks about them internally and becoming the real deal. He says in Christ specifically, now I have a new baby that is exciting. His name is Thaddeus James. If you want to call him Thad, you can do that. I'll call him Thaddeus. We won't lose any of the definition of his name. He was actually given three names in the Scripture. Go do your homework. I won't tell you what those are. Every time we name our child, we have a significant reason for that. This is the only child that we've had that we didn't name them before they were born. Normally, we never know if it's a boy or a girl. So we narrow it down to one boy name and one girl name, and when they arrive, we just label them. This one came out, and I said, "Hi, baby." Didn't know what to say. It took us, 12, 15 hours before we came up with a name, but Thaddeus is one of the apostles. And people will come to the hospital, they come to the house, and they say, "Who do you think he looks like?" I don't know, but this is the one comment I've heard from everybody. "He looks like a Jordan." He does. He just has a Jordan look to him. A little more hair than most at birth, but he looks like a Jordan. He just has that face. You know, maybe he looks like Barnabas or Jeremiah or Nehemiah. Or, you know, he doesn't look like Priscilla. Don't say that. But he looks like us. My prayer is that he would begin to take on our good traits. Not all of our traits. We have some pretty bad ones. We have things in our family I wish we could totally get rid of. But we're working on that in our maturity. But I pray for Thaddeus as he grows up that he wouldn't just look like us on the external, but he would be internally changed by God. And he would grow up to look more like Jesus. And that's my prayer for all of us. As a congregation, let's not just get together and have an external show. Let's have an internal transformation. So we'd be like Jesus. We would act like Jesus. It would just be a natural outworking of what's been planted within. Christ calls his children. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, encouragement or exhortation is the word here, which can be both comfort and rebuke. Encouragement there is both the teaching of almost love and truth, freedom and boundaries. If there's any platform of living that you can live between the boundaries that God gives you, if there's any of that, you know that you're Christ's children. The terms here is our encouragement is parakalesis in the Greek. Parakalesis, very close to the word paraclete, spirit, comforter. When Jesus said, "I'll go away, but I'm sending you a paraclete, a comforter, someone to remind you of the things I've taught you, the Spirit of God." This parakalesis, the encouragement, knowing that there is a comfort level of being in Christ, that you know that you're in his backyard. Every child in your family needs boundaries. They may not express that verbally to you. Most of them would more express, "I want freedom." But internally, every child, and every adult probably so too, desires boundaries. And the freedom is within those boundaries. I tell my children they can go out to the backyard and play, and we don't have a fence. I thought about getting that dog collar to put on all the kids that shocks you when you get close to the edge of the yard, but I don't think that's legal in Georgia. But there is something comforting, encouraging, that when you know you have complete freedom to go everywhere God has designed for you, and you know you're in his path, in his plan. We all need that. If there's any encouragement, Christ. He begins his message there, confirming that they are children. If you're his children, you're going to have that encouragement. You're going to have those boundaries. You're going to have love and freedom. You're going to have both blessing and discipline. And the second thing he says in here, showing that they're children, is if there's any consolation or comfort of love. It's a common experience for Christians to feel the love of God. You can't see God. You can't touch him. You can sure sense of his love. The truth is, we love him because he first loved us. And nothing can separate us from his love, Romans chapter 8 tells us. He goes on to say in this phrasing, he has four different phrases here. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation or comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit or participation of the Spirit. We know that we're in Christ. We're children of Christ, of God, because the Spirit resides within us. And His Spirit testifies with our spirit. And His Spirit seals us, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. He seals us for the day of redemption. He keeps us. He who began a good work will carry it on to completion because the Spirit is participating in this salvation and in the sanctification. You are sealed for eternity. That's that participation, that fellowship of the Spirit. And then the last phrase he gives in verse 1 is any affection and compassion. Several weeks ago, we looked at that word affection. It was in chapter 1. And it talks about the affection that he has, that Paul has for the Philippian church. And here he's talking about any affection in Christ. And we looked at the King James. And you remember what the word in the King James Version says? Bowels. Remember that? Bowels. The affections, the bowels, it affects you. You know, it's all internal. If there's any internal movement of God, the bowels, the affection, and the mercy. You know you're a child of God. Christ calls his children. That's the message that Paul wants to say in verse 1, setting them up for what is the response or what happens if you're a child of God. That's where verse 2 comes in. Not only does he call his children, Christ's children become a community. Christ's children become a community. Verse 2. Notice he starts off, it makes my joy complete. I would just embrace that for myself as one of the elders of this church. When Christ's children are put into community, it does make my joy complete. It makes me much pleased when people come into community and begin to demonstrate what he teaches here in this second part of the message. Christ calls his children, and then Christ's children become a community. And in that community, the church, it looks like this. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. I love those phrases. Four phrases there. He gave four phrases in verse 1. He gives four phrases in verse 2. By being of the same mind, thinking in the same direction for transformation, for the glory of God, maintaining the same love, not perfection, but certainly direction. The same love of God manifested and demonstrated to the community. United in spirit. This unification, this unity, and intent on one purpose. Churches that are effective in life transformation. Churches that are effective of making differences in their community and in their homes and in their workplaces are those who are united in spirit and intent on one purpose. They work together like a team. No all-stars but Christ in the church. We're all just on the same team. When we go in the same direction. Unity and uniformity are two different words, though. Some families like to dress all alike. They get all their kids. They get all 7, 10 of them, 12 of them, 15 of them, whatever they have. And they dress them all alike. Doesn't matter if they're 2 and 7 and 10. They dress all alike. And you walk up, you know. I've been to the ball game, the Braves game, many times. And you go and they'll have homeschool groups or they'll have daycare groups or they'll have like a company that shows up and they all wear the same T-shirt. You see them in a big block up there in the cheap seats. You know, they got all their yellow shirts. You know why? So they can know this is our group. We're uniform. We're all together. Now, internally, they're probably all very different, you know, but they all look alike. And maybe it'd be cool if we all wore the same shirt to church. I don't know. Maybe that'd be all right. But it's not the external looking, because we're all going to be very different in the body. It's not a uniformity in the church. We're not all going to think exactly the same. We're not all going to have the same giftingness. We're not all going to manifest our Christianity in the same exact way. That would be both boring, and it would really be an affront to God's glory because God is a very creative God. But we all have the same message demonstrated in our varying gifting. Why is it that preaching's not always the same? How many of you have ever heard a different preacher besides me? Almost all of you. It should be all of you. And most people tell me this, you don't preach like anybody else. Great. I'm not anybody else. I tried that early on in my ministry. I wanted to be just like John MacArthur. I wanted to be just like John Piper. I wasn't as smart and I wasn't as passionate. Maybe I could preach like Johnny Hunt, but I don't throw chairs. He wants to do that, you know? God didn't call me to be somebody else. He called me to be me, the same message, but preaching is truth through a personality. Zach doesn't preach like me. Thank goodness. Zach preaches much better. Jeremy preaches better than me. He's got great truth, but it's through his personality. Lee is different. He was here last week. It's truth through a personality. How is the truth being preached through your life, through your personality? Don't be me. Be yourself in Christ as He transforms your life with the truth. It's being of the same mind. It's maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, but it's His truth lived through you and who He's created you to be. There's much freedom and joy in that when you don't have the obligation of trying to be somebody else. The only person you ultimately ought to be like is Jesus. Take that message and let it be freeing to you. Let Him show you the backyard you can play in, but there's complete freedom in that to be who you are. Christ calls the children, and Christ's children become a community, and we have unity, but not uniformity. True spiritual unity comes from within. It's a matter of the heart. Uniformity is just the result of pressure from without. And it's not to be in the church. The third thing is this. Christ's community demonstrates Christ's likeness. And that's where he concludes there in verse 3 and 4 with his message. He says, all right, now that you've been saved, you're in Christ, and you're now in community, manifesting this same intent of purpose, you're going to be Christ-like. And he begins with this message, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. It's a great place to start. Some of these words here would be worthy of you typing up in big letters and putting on your refrigerator, putting on the bathroom mirror, putting it wherever you will see it often to remind yourself of what it means to be Christ-like in your home, at your work, and wherever you are. And we could post it up here on the wall. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but the contrast with humility. The whole theme of the chapter, humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Those who serve, those who give of themselves, make a huge impact. But see, people who give of themselves, it started within. It was a heart transformation. The reason we have so many babies at my house is because I love when you bring food to me. You bless me with cherry pies. You bless me with great food. I don't have to cook it. It comes warm most of the time. Okay. But you demonstrate and model every time. We're going to have another baby born this month, the Stingers. They're somewhere in here, unless they've gone into labor. Okay, there they are. Saturday's her due date. It's just, you've demonstrated this in the entire time we've been a church, that when someone is in need, you come to the need. You really give of yourself in humility. You regard one another as more important than yourselves. You're a very giving church. Goes on to the next little phrase here he gives us in these two verses. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Notice it doesn't say that stop looking out for your own personal interest. But don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's the church. That's Christ's likeness. That's what will make an eternal difference in the lives around you. When you stop being so self-centered and start, through the transformation of Christ in your heart, being other-centered. How many of you know your neighbors? Know a few of them? We are one of the most isolated countries in the world where we don't know our neighbors, typically. We might want to know one or two. We might wave. That's kind of like that job interview. Yeah, I know that software. I saw him once. You know, I know my neighbor. He drives in. I wave. But you don't know his name. I think one of the reasons we don't impact much anymore is because, and I just got an email this week about just some thoughts about evangelism. And I've still got to process some of what was said, but part of the reason we struggle in our evangelism is because we think we have to have a sales presentation. But much of the New Testament describes, and I think there needs to be times of communication of the gospel, telling the gospel, but much of the New Testament is obviously a demonstration of holy living before the people around you. Let me tell you what I think we struggle with here in America. No one knows we have a holy life because no one knows us. If your neighbors don't see you other than just Sunday morning driving somewhere, and Sunday morning is not sacrosanct. It's like if you drive away from your house on Sunday morning, that doesn't mean you're going to church. You'd be going to your local soccer game. You could be going, you know, just anywhere. You could be going to do a running race or whatever. You're just doing something. So it doesn't mean, oh, well, they see me drive to church, maybe they'll come to Christ. They just think you're driving away, if they're even that, you know, much stalking you and watching everything you do. I have some of those neighbors. Anybody have neighbors like that? They know everything you do because they're like, it used to be an old show. What was that show in the 70s? I watched as a kid. Miss Kravitz across the street would always know everything was going on. Bewitched. That's what the show was. I didn't say you should have watched the show. I was not a believer, you know. I wasn't watching witches. Anyway, but people can't see our holy living because they can't even see us. We have our little holy huddles, and we just do our things with Christian people, and we're not living out. Much of life transformation and transformation of our communities will be us getting out and getting to know people and allowing them to see us in action, to see the Christ-likeness. Jesus didn't just gather up his little 12 and say, let's go hang out in the temple until, you know, for 3 years, and then I'll go die on the cross. No, he was out among the masses all the time. That was his calling. You think, well, we all need to be like Jesus, but then think of all the apostles. What do you know about Thaddeus? He was Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. So don't call my kid Judas Iscariot. The Judas the scariest is what we call him in my house. You know, his name was Judas, but he didn't want to go by that name very often. He kind of had a bad reputation, you know. So he had another name too. So you have to go look those up. But you don't know much about Thaddeus. You don't know much about the lesser James. But God called those 12 men to be disciples, and then they became apostles, the ones sent out by Christ specifically. And they all lived their lives out loud. Now, Peter was the loudmouth. That's why you know so much about him. But was Thaddeus or the lesser James any less important? Jesus called them to live his life the places they went. You think, well, I'm not like Peter. I'm not like Paul. You know, I'm not like John, the other apostle. I didn't get to go to the Mount of Transfiguration and see all the cool stuff. They were no less important. They were all called. And they'll have a special place in heaven. You get up there, you'll see my son Thaddeus, or the one I named him after. You'll see these men. It's like, wow, they were called and they lived their lives out. Though they weren't written about very much, and you're not going to be written about in the Bible either, does it make you less important in the calling that God has given you to live your life in such a way that people can see it? Christ's community demonstrates Christ's likeness, but people need to see the demonstration where we do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. How many of you have ever been to a church business meeting that, not at this church, but somewhere else, that didn't demonstrate these verses right here? And people look at the church and go, why would I want to be a part of that? You guys are worse than the Democrats and Republicans together in a convention. Y'all fight and you say you're on the same team. We've got a lot of work to do church-wide in the global church, the universal church, with really embracing these verses. Christ's community that demonstrates Christ's likeness. Now, let me give you the model. He gives that sermon. That's the sermon. That is what Paul wants to impress upon you. And then, to help you, he gives the illustration using the ultimate model, Jesus Christ. Now, what is pretty fascinating, scholars believe that the verses 5 through 8 are a hymn, a song that they would sing. It's quite possible. But the model, he starts in verse 5. Look at this. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude. Here it is, an attitude. In the Greek, it's phroneo. The attitude, phroneo, which could be translated, have this mind. Some of your translations may use the word mind, or think, or even disposition. Have this thought, have this overwhelming consumption of thinking, disposition about you. in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let's just use the word the mind of Christ. Have this mind in yourselves. Literally, I think this is what he's saying. You need to have a brain transplant. Now, is that possible physically now to have a brain transplant? Go home and do some research. I did this week. I just thought when I came across that phrase, I thought, I like a brain transplant. You know, back in 1952, they had the very first successful kidney transplant. That's not been that long ago. Since then, you know, heck, they're changing out parts left and right. I mean, you just decide one day you wanted different something, you just go get it, right? You know, sign up. They have done limited, on some animals, brain transplants, or really whole head transplants. This guy named Robert White, up in Cleveland, he's an old guy now, but his whole thought was, because there was a brilliant scientist, whose body had some kind of disease and it was deteriorating, but his mind was still as sharp as a tack. He communicated by this little thing on his through this thing on his lip. It watched the movements and it would know what he's trying to say, but he couldn't communicate. And so this doctor actually wanted to be one of the first to say, "Would you just take my head off and put it on another body?" They didn't do that, but they've done it on some monkeys and were successful for like 5 to 7 days before the body rejected the head. Very fascinating. But, you know, just go home and you can do your research, right? Go to Discovery Channel, whatever. But this is literally what needs to take place. Your mind is absolutely corrupt with selfishness and thinking for yourself. And Paul says, would you have the mind of Christ? Because your mind is basically worthless. It's old, used, and abused. You've put things in, garbage has come out. But you need a literal brain transplant. You need the mind of Christ, taking his mind and putting it within you. Now, wouldn't that be something? It's pretty fascinating thoughts, though. If they transplanted a human brain or a human head to another one, does the new body take on the same personality as the old body? Yes. A lot of it was right in the brain. How you talk, how you think, everything. You might have a new body, but you're going to be acting and thinking like the person who donated the brain. Likewise, I believe it would be true, the more we have the mind of Christ, the more we begin to act like him, talk like him, think like him, do like him. Everything about Christ. The mind of Christ, and he gives us the example. The example of Christ. What is it that the mind of Christ does? How did he think? What did he do? This is one of the most intensive and important set of verses here in all of the New Testament when it comes to Christ and his calling. In verse 6 it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, and that's more the essence. God the Father has no body. He is a spirit. So he's not taking on the look of his Father externally, but he is of the same essence as God the Father. Though he was God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, be clung onto. But, verse 7, but emptied himself. Here's the point. He was equal, yet he emptied. He was equal, yet emptied. He was God, yet he emptied himself. You know, the book of John picks up on these themes out of this section of scriptures. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is equal with the Father in holy essence and divinity. He did not empty himself of his divinity. Don't misunderstand when you read that in verse 6. Did he cease being God when he came to earth as baby Jesus? No, he did not empty himself of his divinity. He couldn't do that, just as we can't empty of ourselves of our humanity. He did not give up his rights to his divinity, but he gave up the right to enjoy and use at his own disposal his rights. Though not giving up his rights, he gave up the right to use those rights. He would only use them as the Father directed and gave the power. Paul says that he existed in the form of God, he was equal with God, but in the flesh he relinquished his own will only to do what the Father told him. That's an emptying. you and I will never fully comprehend. The second portion of this example, you'll see, but he took on the form of a bondservant. Verse 7, took on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 3 of John chapter 1 carries that theme as well. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He was the creator. Jesus was the creator, yet he became creation. See the humbling here. He is equal with God, yet he empties himself. He is creator, yet he will become like the creation. John chapter 1, verse 14 begins, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And verse 8 carries on with the same thing. He was sinless, yet he was sin-stained. The words aren't used, but you'll understand the context. Being found in the appearance as a man. That's what Jesus was. All holy God. Fully God, 100%, and remained fully God. He came and took on the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He wasn't the first man or the last man to die on a cross. That's not the significant point. But he was the first and the last and the only that died taking the sins away, paying the penalty that you deserved. When he went on that cross, he approached the cross as sinless. He had no sin. He had done nothing. But when he died on the cross, he was sin-stained. He took every sin, past, present, and future, attaching it to himself. The Scripture is very clear about how the atonement works and the transformation of sin from you. Consider this, the death on the cross. Every lie that you had ever told, every evil thought that you ever had, every wrong motive you've ever internalized, everything about you that was evil and wrong, and even your good deeds are as filthy rags, the Scriptures say, all of that is attached to Him. And with all the sin attached to Him, all His glory is attached to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin, no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John chapter 1, verse 29 states that the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, this is John the Baptist saying to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the glory bestowed upon him because he took away the sin of the world." Because he was willing to be our substitute. The last portion is this, glory of Christ. What happens when Christ took all of that sin and paid the penalty for all of it? Sinless to sin stained. Verse 9 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him." Hyperupso, or hooperupso. The name bestowed on him, the name which is above every name. You go from that name to the knee. The name was that was put above every name. The knee here is the second part of verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee will bow. Doesn't matter where you are in the universe, your knee will bow to the highest name. Verse 11, "And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Showing ultimate humility. Remember what the sermon's about. The sermon is not about Christ. It's about the church. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying you need to be humble. You need to step out and not think of yourself, but think of others. And let me give you the illustration. As beautiful as about Christ, it's not about Christ, it's about the church. But it's about Christ in the church. What does that look like? Look at Christ. What was he willing to do for you to be in the church? For you to have eternity? He was willing to give his entire life of righteousness to you and take your entire life of sin to him. It's the substitution. It's the glory of Christ. The word there was huperupso, that's exalted. Hyper or highly exalted. The same word is used without the hooper or the hyper for us in exalted. Think about how this applies to you. Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. I'll just give you a few verses. I want you to listen. Whoever exalts himself, huperupso, hyper, or highly exalts himself, shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself, himself will be exalted. Huperupso. He uses the term here, highly exalted of Christ in Philippians. And then in Matthew it says, whoever highly exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Not highly exalted, but exalted. You'll be lifted up. You'll be put in a supreme position. Not the highest. Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, and then he was given high exaltation so that you and I will be exalted. Not to the highest, but will be exalted. That's Matthew 23. Luke 14:11. For whoever exalts himself, highly exalts himself is the term, highly exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Not highly exalt you, but he'll exalt you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You know, in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself. And that compares to verse 3 where Paul already preached. You need to live with humility. Humble yourself. In verse 8 where it says, Jesus became obedient to death. He became obedient. He's going to tell us in verse 12 where you have always obeyed. He's connecting Christ's model with your life. And he's telling us here, when we follow the example of Christ, giving of ourselves, being totally transformed here and living out his life, Christ was highly exalted. And likewise, you will be exalted. Not highly exalted because he is God. He's returning to his divine position. But you will have a place with him in the heavenlies. That doesn't excite you. I don't know what will. It's not an arrogant position. Yes, I'm going to be exalted. Because you're still not number one. There's only one all-star in the Christian faith. It's Jesus. But he has taken you from the lowest position that you are, and he's going to lift you up, and he's going to put you into a place of glory. And he'll still be on the throne. He's highly, super exalted. And you will be exalted too when you take the same manifestation of his life through yours. When you take these things and you become humble, God will lift you up. So I want to go back to the thought. Our position as a church, as a Christian even, is not to give this external appearance, God, but to allow God to change the internal, the heart. Inside living is far more important than outside living. Because outside living will vanish if there's nothing fueling it internally. Work here to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Last thought. Philippians 2:5 is worthy of your consideration this week. Read this aloud with me. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. Christ Jesus. Have this mind. Have this thinking. Have everything about you that's already in Christ. Have it in you. Because you'll be no greater externally than you are internally when Christ is in you. Christ needs to be the center of your very essence.